according to his promises. We are looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time through silent prayer. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you this evening once again for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding Word of God and to receive instruction for our daily life. We ask, Father, that you might set aside distractions from our midst, that you might take away any distractions or concerns, worries, the day-to-day routine of work and bills and everything else imaginable. Put that all out of our mind here tonight, Father, and let us concentrate upon the truth. Fix our mind securely upon the purity of the simplicity of the devotion to Christ. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Thursday night's our question-answer night. And before I take the first question, just a couple things. There are some printed notes up front here, both in Ezekiel and in Daniel. Those are available. We also have the first week notes available for the Through the Bible study. And we'll continue to keep those available for the next few weeks for folks that missed this week and want to get caught up with weeks 2 and 3 and so forth. We also have a very limited number of printings on the Gospel of John study for year 2001, which basically is chapters 7 and 8. And the reason why it's limited is because just 3 months ago in September, we printed a big batch of notes, about 30 pages of notes in a packet. Maybe recall this. It came out in September. There's a cover sheet that describes the 10 scripture passages and the 17 doctrinal studies. And there's about 30 pages worth of notes. And rather than redo all that work, if you still have these notes available at home and you want to bring them in. And all we've got to do is add 6 pages to the back, a cover page on the front, bind it for you, and you'll have your John notebook. And that'll save an awful lot of copying. If you don't have any of those John notes, you can go ahead and take the ones that we have prepared here. Just the Gospel of John, chapters 7 and 8. So, you can get that taken care of after class. All right, before we get to our study, we have made it a practice here lately to take the first few minutes for our questions and answers. And Noel has the first question.
Just something that I was thinking about today, and I haven't had time to try to find the answer myself, but what will believers be doing after the rapture? Believers that were either dead or alive at the time of the rapture.
Okay, the question is asked, what will believers do after the rapture? Because both living believers and dead believers at the rapture are going to be united together and meet the Lord in the air, every church-age believer. And following the rapture, we have the judgment seat of Christ, where we are called into account for our deeds. We also have the preparation for the marriage supper, and possibly also the marriage supper itself, which would be which would have a heavenly setting prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Good question.
It's going to take a while.
Well, at least 7 years. Good question. Okay? Gary has a question.
Yes, sir. I would like to get back into the divisions of this world, the realms, because I'm still struggling with fish.
Yes. The question is with respect to Noah's flood, and we can turn there. We'll be in chapter 10 momentarily, but the flood is in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And Gary had a question in the prayer meeting this morning that centered on the fish. What happened to the fish in Noah's flood? And as he takes the animals on the ark here in chapter 6, and actually he's told to do it in chapter 6, he actually does it at the beginning of chapter 7, he is gathering these animals, and he's gathering land animals and birds, as it says here, and but not fish. And so the question was, essentially, what happened to the fish? Were they destroyed? There are some summary statements that talk about how God is bringing an end to all flesh on the earth. And I think what helps us is to realize that God in His creation created these things on different days. For instance, on day 4, when He created the fish of the sea and the things that swarmed in the sea and the birds in the air. But then the land animals and the creepy crawly things weren't until day 6, along with man on day 6. And so there are different, we tend to think of the earth as just one great big location, you know, a ball of earth that spins around the solar system. But God actually has these in different spheres in His mind, that the sea life exists in the realm of sea, that the land animals exist on the land. And even the birds who have their domain in the air, nevertheless, in Genesis chapter 1, when it describes their creation, they are also upon the earth when they are commanded to be fruitful and multiply. So when he says he's bringing about the destruction of all flesh, of all animals, he's speaking of all the life on the earth, not necessarily all the life in the waters. So that's the easy answer, is that Noah didn't put the sea life on board the ark, is that however many God wanted to survive through the flood did so. And of course, who knows how many millions of fish died during the flood event itself. Does that answer, for the most part, kind of, sort of?
I kind of like what you said about the realm.
Yeah, the realm of earth versus the realm of land. And you see that in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 20, God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." Those are the realms, the realm of sea and the realm of air. And even though they have their realms in which they function, birds can't stay airborne forever. And in verse 22, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So there's a sphere of activity there. You get down to the creation of animals, and again, it's on the earth. And in verse 25, "God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." And God considers the realms of air and sea and land as different realms. And the destruction of all animal life on the earth did not necessarily involve the realm of the sea there. Different realm altogether. It can be kind of fun, too, because in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no sea. And that's an interesting feature of the second earth, in which there is no sea, from Revelation 21. All right, anything else? Janet has one.
Chapter 7, talking about the flood, mm-hmm. says every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female.
Mm-hmm.
That's two.
Right, seven males, seven females.
Oh.
Of the clean animals, for 14 clean animals.
Male,
right.
Sheep.
Correct.
Okay.
And two by two of the... that is one male, one female of the unclean animals. Yeah, seven of the clean animals, male and female, so a total of 14, and two of the unclean animals. Interesting to note, though, this is centuries before the Mosaic Law and what we know as the formal division of clean and unclean animals, and yet even prior to Mosaic Law, there were principles of clean versus unclean animals that were taught to Adam and Eve. And so that becomes an interesting study right there. Okay? Go ahead and turn to Genesis 10. We almost got through chapter 9 on Sunday, and there's just some other issues there to close that up that I think you can go through yourself between your scripture reading and the notes that are on page 4 of your study guide. Genesis 6 through 9 is today's reading, and you may have already read that today, or you may be reading it tonight. I don't know when you do your daily reading. Sharon and I do our daily reading just before bedtime, so we have not yet read 6 through 9. But you'll be able to read the last parts there of chapter 9 and put that together with respect to the sin of Ham, with respect to what he did with Noah, with respect to why, when it was Ham's sin, was it Canaan that was cursed? And the notes there that I would just simply highlight for you on page 4 would be, what I think is going to put that all together for you, is going to be the point 5 of that chapter, and subpoints D and E should put that together. And hopefully point 8 will put that together for you. Noah cannot curse Ham because God has blessed Ham. And point 8 there, at almost the bottom of page 4, explains how this is not a curse on Ham. This is because Ham is an object of God's blessing. Noah cannot curse whom God has blessed. And there'll be some good scripture for you there to look at from the book of Numbers. All right, let's turn over to chapter 10 now and take a look at it, see how far we get with this tonight. It may keep you till midnight. or thereabouts. But we'll see. May have to get like Pastor Ron Bruckle in Washington State. He's got, not only does he have double sessions on Sunday mornings like we have with the 9:30 and 10:45 session, but he also has double sessions on Sunday nights. He'll have a 6 o'clock session like we have, and then he has a 7:30 session like we have on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So he does a double session on Sunday nights also. Anyway, chapter 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And right away, we're tempted to say, oh no, here's another boring chapter of genealogies like we had in chapter 5. And yet there is some very important detail here in chapter 10. There is more history in chapter 10 than any other chapter of the Bible, just with the sheer passage of years. There is the beginnings of the races and the beginnings of the nations on earth that we know them today are found. They have their origins here in Genesis chapter 10. An amazing depth of study will take you back to Genesis chapter 10 time and time and time again. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. That's all we have, verses 2 through 5, on one-third of the human race, the Japhetic peoples. In fact, more than one-third of the human race, because the blessing in chapter 9 is, may God enlarge Japheth. The Japhetic people will become the most populous of all the peoples upon the earth. And yet, they do not impact Old Testament history very frequently until you get to the later portion of the Old Testament, until you get to the Persians. And until you get to the Greeks and the Romans, you get Persians in the book of Esther, you got Persians towards the end of the book of Daniel. And it's not until you get to those points of time and then on into the New Testament do you encounter very many Japhetic people. The Japhetic people are just not prominent in the Old Testament at all. So we just have those 2 through 5, the verses there. And that's spelled out for you in the first point of study there at the very bottom of page 4. The Japhetic peoples are the northern and western Eurasian races and nations. Basically, they're your European people, but they're also your Western Asian people. Your Western Asian people. And we hit on a lot of these when we were doing Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog. And a lot of those folks there, Gomer, the Germanic tribes coming out of Gomer and Ashkenaz. Some additional Germanic and Gothic tribes coming out of Ashkenaz. And so many of these other ones. Javan is your Greek tribes. And so forth. These are your northern and western Eurasian races of people. Then we have the Hamitic breakdown. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush, he goes to describe those, were Seba and Havilah and Sabtan, Rama and Sabteka. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. And this is where we can start to get confused because there's going to be more than one Sheba. There's going to be more than one Dedan. There, Havilah is the name of a person here, but in the Garden of Eden, Havilah was a river. And some other names that might otherwise confuse you. But in verses 6 and 7 and verses 13 through 20, we have the breakdown of Ham. The Hamitic peoples are the southern African races and nations. So Japheth went north and west, Ham went south. Some of the descendants of Ham didn't get that far south. For instance, the Canaanites that occupy the land of Canaan were, for the most part, Hamitic. But from Canaan south into Africa and into the southern coasts of Arabia were, by and large, the Hamitic peoples. In between, we'll talk about this in a moment, but in between, in the midst of that whole Hamitic passage, is a very interesting passage in verses 8 through 12 that centers on Nimrod. I'll have a note on Nimrod here momentarily. You've got Shem and his descendants, starting in verse 21. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. And that's a tricky verse, because the Hebrew can go a couple of different ways on it. You can either make Shem the older brother, or you can make Japheth the older brother, and you can do so perfectly fine with Hebrew grammar. He's either the older brother of Japheth, or he is the brother of Japheth the elder. And if you say it one way, it makes Shem the oldest. If you say it the other way, it makes Japheth the oldest. It's one way or the other. We're not sure which. In any case, we know Ham is the youngest because of chapter 9 and verse 24. So, regardless of that, from verse 21 down through 31, we have the line of Shem. The Semitic peoples are the Eastern Asian races and nations. And starting with what we consider the Middle East and heading east from there, the Eastern races are the Semitic peoples. Nowadays, the modern terminology just has anti-Semitism to refer only to the Jewish people, but technically speaking, the Arabs are Semites. The Eastern peoples throughout India, throughout Pakistan, throughout all the regions there to the east are all Semitic peoples. And their descendants are listed for you there in verses 21 through 31. It's interesting that we have a prominent king, which is the fourth point of study. The prominent king and empire following the flood was the Hamitic Babylonian Empire of Nimrod in verses 8 through 12. And it's fascinating because Noah in chapter 9 blessed Japheth and he blessed Shem. So what does the adversary do? In chapter 10, he exalts and promotes a descendant of Ham in outright defiance of God's will. And again, that's back to Genesis chapter 9, and you can read up on that when you go through the rest of that chapter yourself tonight. But blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Noah has blessings for Shem and Japheth. He has no blessings for Ham. And yet, the adversary chooses to lift up Nimrod, the son of Ham, here in verses 8 through 12. Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or against the Lord, in defiance of the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Really, it's better to say against the Lord. It's the same language that's used when describing the sin of Sodom in Genesis 18. They were willful and evil and mighty sinners against the Lord, or before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Chaldea in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So he had four cities of his own. He went into Semitic territory because Asher is a child of Shem. And he invaded there. So you have a prominent king and empire, and it's Hamitic. It's Hamitic. Notice point 5, languages, families, and nations are God's divisions for the orderly function of the human race under the laws of marriage, family, and nations. We have these laws of divine establishment that are spelled out. And even before Babel, even before they were forced to split up into languages, tribes, and families, and nations, the design was put in place ahead of that, which is why we call this the age of human government, why we call this the dispensation of the Hebrews, age of human government. They were supposed to be dividing themselves out among their races, among their families. Remember it says in chapter 10, verse 1, the last verse of the chapter here, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. They were supposed to descend from these three sons. And with each of these sons, like in verse 5, applying to Japheth, and in verse 20, applying to Ham, and in verse 31, applying to Shem, in each of these three cases, it says, like in verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. And God has designed this way for the orderly function of the human race. Man comes along and makes a great big mess of that, but that's God's design. That's God's intent. And the final issue, point 6 here in chapter 10, God will enforce His will for the division of the human race at the judgment of Babel. And that takes you into the first part of chapter 11 there, chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, during the days of Peleg. During the days of Peleg. Just so you understand, chapters 10, 9 and 10 and 11, and the first part of chapter 12 are not that separated in terms of time. They overlap in a lot of ways because you're dealing with all these genealogies, you're dealing with all these lines of descent, and it's not always clear what we're talking about. But when you track through that line of Shem, from Shem in verse 21 down to the very end, down to Jobab in verse 29, You're looking at a number of generations there. And Peleg is kind of mixed in there in verse 25. Twin sons, or two sons, were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. All right, that's the generation of Babel. Now, the rest of chapter 10 spells out some additional generations and things, and you don't get the story of Babel until chapter 11. But we understand how these things fit together. Hopefully, we can see how they fit together with the use of these study guides. All right? So chapter 10's got a ton of detail, and I hope as you read through it tomorrow that you won't just kind of go blah, blah, and get lost in the names of so-and-so begat so-and-so. But pay close attention. Highlight the reign of Nimrod there. Highlight the aspect of languages and nations, lands, and so forth. That's God's design for the orderly function of the human race. When man messes with that, he makes a mess of things. All right? Over in chapter 11. The whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. All right, you recognize the name Shinar? We just read it for you a few moments ago back from chapter 10, verse 10. This is the realm of Nimrod. Then Nimrod established a great empire, and rather than scatter amongst the lands, they decided that they wanted to gather under his leadership with the same nationality, the same language, and so forth. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." It's fascinating because the construction of this, the language of this, is very identical to the language of God in creation. Let us make man in our image. I mean, it's just a statement of God declaring what he's going to do in perfect agreement with himself. But over here, it's a statement of man with an arrogant presumption of what they're going to do, and yet using language very reminiscent of God's own language. So they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach either into heaven or in defiance of heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Oh no, don't want that to happen. We don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. That might be too obedient to the plan of God, which said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." See? No, we don't want to fill the earth. Sure, we were commanded to fill the earth, but we don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. We want to stay here. And so that's what they did. Interesting here to examine Nimrod's empire again as you contrast it with and compare it with the information in chapter 10 verses 8 through 12 with the information in chapter 11 verses 1 through 4. And it is an attempt to thwart the intentions of God, establishing one world government, one world religion. This city was a political institution, the tower was a religious institution. And why should you offer those sacrifices and worship God when we can come up with our own religion and worship gods of our own invention? And Nimrod did precisely that. And the ancient Babylon became the center of sun worship. And they worshipped the sun, they worshipped the moon, they considered them their primary deities. And that sun worship has found a variety of forms in Persia, Greece, Rome, Egypt, and modern day times today. So, we have Nimrod's empire in point one. And God says, "All right, I'll take care of that." Verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.'" Here's again that formula saying, "Come, let us," as they state their intentions. This, of course, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit declaring what they are going to do. "Let us go down and there confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." All right. Seems pretty straightforward. Seems simple. And I hope that as you go through in your own thinking, chapter titles, and you learn Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. And anytime you're doing a Bible study or whatever, and you're in Acts chapter 2, and you're dealing with a bunch of nations from all over the world, and the gift of tongues, and about 100 other things going on, and you want to do some additional work on languages and linguistics and things, you'll just automatically think of Genesis 11 and say, "Yeah, I need to go look at Babel again. I need to see the origin of these languages and so forth." It's right there for you in Genesis chapter 11. So this was Nimrod's empire. This was his attempted rebellion. God ended that rebellion, which you see as point 2 on the left side of page 5 there. God ended that rebellion by confusing man's languages. So far as we understand it, the original language of Adam no longer exists, whatever that language was. And it was not that extensive of a language either, because the indication here is man was of one tongue and few words. It says the same words, but it's really few words. They did not have a very extensive vocabulary. Whatever the original Adamic language was, the original Noahic language was, it no longer exists. The languages are scattered. The languages are confused. That's verses 7 and verse 9. Then he scattered man's populations. The word scattering occurs in verse 8 and verse 9. The Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. Same thing in verse 9. The Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Think of a shotgun and the scattering effect of shotgun pellets as they go out. God just grabs up a bunch of descendants of Shem and says, you guys are Shemites, and there you go. You guys are Japhethites, and there you go. You guys are Hamites, and there you go. Scattered them according to their languages, according to their nations, according to their races. He divided men from one another. The issue divided is that word that's utilized, it's a harsh word that's utilized back in chapter 10 and verse 25, talking about Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. The earth was polagged during the days of Peleg. The earth was divided. So here we see the origin of the nations, the origin of the languages, and the origin of the races. All right? Just short little verses. Verses 1 through 9. That's all we got. We'd love to have more. Boy, we'd love to have a whole chapter. We'd love to have 6 chapters. I want more information. I want to know this. I want to know that. Well, it's not important. What we are supposed to know, we do know. There it is. Anything beyond that will have to wait till we get to be with the Lord. And it's not necessary. Because He's provided for us all things necessary for life and godliness. He didn't give us any more information than that. That's what we've got to take. That's what we've got to live with. All right, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. And the rest of the chapter here, from verse 10 down through verse 32, we're back looking at Shem again. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. We just did that in chapter 10. What are you doing this to us for? Come on, God. Move on with it. What's up with all this repetition? Yes, in chapter 10, we had Japheth, we had Ham, and then we had Shem. Had a whole paragraph on Shem. Now we're going to get even more information on Shem. Why is Shem highlighted? Because Shem is a further part of the unfolding of God's plan and program through the ages. That promised seed of the woman is coming through Shem. The Lord is called the God of Shem. And the line of Shem is the line of blessing. God is highlighting this line of Shem because it's going to be through Shem that He's going to call up Abraham and continue His plan in the next age. So the rest of chapter 11 is designed to take you in a hinge from chapter 10 on into chapter 12 and introduce you to Abraham. That's why we highlight Shem one more time. The line of Shem is traced down to Abraham, starting in verse 10, taking you down through verse 26. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So very quickly, after the flood, here comes the first of these children. And it goes on down to Abraham. Verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We don't know if it was in that order or not. We don't know if they were triplets. We don't know what's the case. But by the time Terah was 70, the three of his sons were on the earth, as it's described there. So this line is traced as God's faithfulness to preserve the seed of the woman, the line of Christ. And we know it's the line of Christ because we have the record in Luke chapter 3 that gives us that whole line of Christ from Adam through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, on down, through David, to Mary. Luke chapter 3 and verse 34 just happens to be the one verse in that paragraph that refers to Abraham here in that promised seed, the line of Christ. All right, now what other details do we have here? We've got a whole bunch of details here in this chapter. The phrase, these are the records of the generations of Shem. We have the generations of Shem. The Toledoth is the Hebrew term for generations. The Toledoth of Shem. It's a term we've actually seen a number of times already. I haven't highlighted them. But you know, the Bible, in these early chapters, is centering in on generations, centering in on genealogies. And you have the generations of Adam, the Toledoth of Adam in Genesis 5:1. The generations of Noah in Genesis 6:9. The generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in Genesis 10:11. Now we have the generation of Shem in verse 10, the Toledoth of Shem in verse 10. And we will have in verse 27, these are the records of the generations of Terah. We'll have the Toledoth of Terah starting in verse 27. So we're tracking through the various eras of God's history as far as God is concerned with His plan for the redemption of the human race. Fascinating how the world doesn't view the history the same way God does. The world exalts all their pagan conquerors and rulers and things, and God's servants are, for the most part, not recognized as being of any historical significance whatsoever. So these generations give way. Even the generation of Shem is going to give way for the generations of Terah as Abraham himself is introduced. All right, we already read verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. One of the things you'll notice as you read through the genealogies there in chapters 10 and 11 is that the lifespans are getting shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. That's part of God's curse at the flood. Noah lived 950 years, but Shem only lived 600 years. And then the generation after Shem, Arpachshad, was a little over 400 years. There were about two generations of 400 there. And then it just gets shorter and shorter and shorter. Abraham's father lived 200 years, it says here, 205. Abraham will only live 180, or 175, I'm sorry, 175. His son Isaac will live 180. But his son Jacob will only live 147. Joseph and the next generation lives 110. It's getting shorter and shorter and shorter after the flood. Part of that's important when it comes to dating the book of Job, because Job will live to be 210, and that would put him in Abraham's father's generation. All right. The final note there in chapter 11, the families of Abraham and Lot set the stage for the remainder of Genesis and much of the Old Testament. You realize from Adam to Abraham, we have essentially 2,000 years of recorded history. And then from Abraham to Christ, in other words, the entire rest of the Old Testament is the next 2,000 years. I'll let the impact of that sink in here for a moment. But 11 chapters is 2,000 years. And if you want just a visual, just look at it. Just by pages. There you go. That's 2,000 years right there in just those 14 pages. All right? But the whole rest of the Old Testament, on and even the New Testament, the whole rest of your Bible, that's the next 2,000. All right? So all we've done now is set the stage. It's almost as if everything prior to Abraham was just introduction. Everything prior to Abraham was introduction. But with the call of Abraham, now everything comes to a screeching halt, and we have the most important detail. We have, we took 11 chapters to get to Abraham, and we're now going to have 14 chapters, I think that's right, of Abraham all by himself. Abraham dies in chapter 25. He's introduced in chapter 11. So what is that, 15 chapters, thereabouts? Inclusive, 14 chapters, 15? Whatever it is. You recognize Abraham is a central part of this Old Testament. He's huge in the book of Genesis. He's huge in the whole Bible. That's why we have so many wars that are still fought over the descendants of Abraham. The Jews on the one hand, the Arabs on the other hand, they all claim Abraham as their ancestor, and they're right. He is their earthly ancestor. So, let's take a look at chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, and I will probably call him Abraham pretty consistently unless I'm reading. His name is transformed in chapter 17. We'll look at that on Sunday. But unless I'm reading and actually see the word Abram in the text, like in verse 1, for the most part, I'm just going to keep calling him Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is such a contrast to when God set Noah aside and said, okay, Noah, I'm going to destroy everybody else and start over with you. With Adam, he said, all right, or with Abraham, he says, all right, Abraham, I'm not going to destroy everybody else, but I'm going to institute a plan with you, a plan of holiness, a plan of righteousness, a stewardship of God's word. And he starts a plan with Abraham here, very similar to how he starts a plan with Noah. Only difference is he leaves all the unbelievers on the earth for Abraham as he starts his stewardship and the responsibilities here. This is one of the most foundational passages in Scripture, is Genesis chapter 12. The introduction to the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God makes to Abraham. And God simply says, I will make you a great nation. He doesn't say, if you obey me, or if you do this. There's no conditions attached. He just simply says, I will. I will is the language of covenant. It is the unconditional language of covenant. It says, this is my promise and my faithfulness will bring it about. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. We better make certain that our national policy is supportive of the nation of Israel. If so, then we will reap God's blessings. If not, we will reap God's cursings. That's a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is a vital study to the Bible student. Vital. I recommend both the Schofield Study Bible and the Ryrie Study Bible. Both here have excellent notes on the Abrahamic covenant. I can't vouch for a couple of the other study Bibles. I haven't looked at them that closely. But Schofield and Ryrie both put extensive detail into their treatment of the Abrahamic covenant. And I can recommend both those resources. The Abrahamic covenant is a vital study to the Bible student. It consists of land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. The land promised is the land of Canaan, which Abraham sojourned in, and God promised. Abraham lived there, he dwelled there, he moved about from place to place, and everywhere he looked, God said, this is your land. They're still fighting over it today. You know, what percentage of it is going to go to the Palestinians? A group of people that don't really exist, but they exist because of modern propaganda. What percentage can Israel keep? Which is crazy. What percentage is Israel living on that the Arabs are calling occupied territory? Which is insane. It's not occupied territory. It's Israel's territory. It became occupied when Jordan invaded it in 1947 or 1949. And the occupiers were the Arabs. In any event, this is God's land, and He has given it to Abraham, and it's going to be Abraham's land. And that will all be settled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and puts an end to all the rest of that nonsense. The seed promise is the provision of many descendants to Abraham. Now that's fascinating because Abraham is sterile. Abraham is 75 at the time he's called forth. He's not having any children. And yet God promised him many nations, and we'll see the breakdown on those nations. Including, not only is he going to father many nations, but he is also going to father and be a part of that chain of that seed of the woman, an ancestor of Jesus Christ himself. And then the blessings. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not a temporal life blessing there. That is spiritual life, eternal life blessings. The blessings of the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. The blessing promise is an eternal blessing to all the human race through Abraham's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. We also recognize, I already said there, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I detailed some things for you there in point two of the outline. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees temporal life blessings and cursings upon the nations that bless and curse the Jewish people. If we have a positive Israeli foreign policy, then our nation will be blessed because of that. If we choose against Israel and support their enemies, then in our national foreign policy, then God's discipline will be upon this nation. That is God's promise to Abraham. It is confirmed to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and in the interest of time, I won't turn there tonight. But by reconfirming this covenant to Isaac, what that means is that Ishmael, although he's a son of Abraham, is not a covenant son. He's not a son under the covenant, and the promises that God makes do not apply to Ishmael. God's promise of I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, does not apply to Ishmael. Neither do they apply to the Arabian descendants of Keturah, which we'll see in chapter 25. Abraham had another wife besides Sarah and Hagar, the Egyptian maid. Her name was Keturah. He probably had more than that, because Genesis 25 talks about concubines, plural. We also have in chapter 28, you see there in subpoint B, the Abrahamic covenant will be reconfirmed to Jacob. So Esau is not considered to be a part of God's chosen people. Esau and Jacob are twin sons of Isaac. Isaac's a son of the covenant, so wouldn't they both be covered under the Abrahamic covenant? No, not so, because the covenant is reconfirmed to Jacob. Therefore, Esau is not considered to be a part of God's chosen people. And the Edomites were not Jews, even if the Romans considered them Jews. Even if the Romans thought that they could take Herod, an Edomite, and put him on a Jewish throne there in Judea and somehow govern and think that he'd get away with it. Because as far as they were concerned, the Edomites were Jews like the Jews were Jews. But boy, the real Jews sure knew the difference. And they rejected Herod bigger than anything. Thus, you see in subpoint C, and this is so important, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is one of his full titles. It's found in Exodus chapter 2 and chapter 3. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The chosen people are not defined simply by being sons of Abraham. They're not defined by simply being sons of Abraham and Isaac, because that would include the Esau descendants. They are defined as being the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the Jewish people. Jacob had 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Different tribes, but they're all Jews. They're all descendants of Jacob. They're all sons of Israel. Jacob is the one that is renamed Israel. And we'll see that next week. You also want to recognize here that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Unconditional. It's so vital. And it's a brutal contrast, too, to the law that Moses gets on Mount Sinai, because that covenant, that law, is totally conditional. It is filled with the Ten Commandments and 609 other ones, and it's all about, if you obey me, I'll do this, and I'll bless you there. If you disobey me, then I'll do that, and I'll curse you there. And they had to split up and recite the blessings and the cursings on the one hand, on the other hand. The Mosaic law was totally conditional. And if they fell short, they came under judgment. And they did so repeatedly throughout the entire Old Testament. But the Abrahamic covenant here is unconditional. There's no part for Abraham to break. It's all God's obligations. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. And there's no contract for Abraham to keep. Therefore, he can't break it. He can't break it. There are no stipulations or requirements for Abraham to keep, and thus there is no way for Abraham to violate the covenant. All right. Now, along with this calling forth comes the command to separate. Abraham was commanded to separate himself from his idolatrous family. When the Lord had said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house, this is a call to separation. His father was an idol worshiper. His family were idol worshippers. It's referred to in Joshua chapter 24. That passage where Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve. You're going to be a bunch of idol worshippers like Abraham's father was? Or are you going to serve the Lord? And he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He is called to be separate. This is the same issue with respect to you and I, our Christian way of life. We are called to be separate. There may come a time when our earthly family conflicts with our spiritual family. When our earthly family can't figure out, how come you guys can't keep coming to our reunions? Well, because the last 9 years in a row, you keep scheduling your reunion for Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. I'm busy on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. And you want to do a reunion on Saturday? I'll be there. You want to do a reunion Sunday at 2 o'clock? I'll be there. But you have a reunion during on the Lord's Day during the worship service, I won't be there. All right? You have temporal life, family life. You've got spiritual family life. And Abraham's family in the land of Ur was, they worshipped the moon. The moon god was the primary god of the land of Ur. And it's amazing. The Muslims today are worshipping Allah, and Allah was the moon god. They claim to be descendants of Abraham, and yet they're worshipping the moon god that Abraham walked away from when Abraham left the land of Ur to serve the true and living God. All right? So that's point four in the bottom of page five. Abraham was commanded to separate himself from his idolatrous family. His nephew Lot was a believer, and thus he followed Abraham's spiritual leadership. He's not defying the will of God by... See, some people say, well, he's supposed to leave his family. Why did Lot go with him? Well, Lot was a believer. And so Lot was likewise practicing the doctrine of separation, leaving out of that that sinful family. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 talks about Lot and his righteous soul that was vexed day by day. And we'll tackle that a little bit more next week when we look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we look at Lot who got rescued out of Sodom. And how faithful the Lord is, even when you've got a reversionistic believer like Lot that gets into the kind of trouble he gets into. Then it's kind of interesting. All this promise comes to Abraham, so he says, okay. And he goes. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him in verse 4, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So don't ever think that you're too old to start something new. That God will take hold of your life, and maybe you've been doing something else for the first 75 years, but then God's going to do something else with you and put you somewhere entirely different and make full use of you. Just like Moses. Moses was 40 when he fled Egypt. He was 80 when he led the children of Israel out of slavery. All right. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And the land. That's why they called it the land of Canaan. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Bethel will be very important later on. And pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So he's dwelling as a sojourner in a land that really belongs to him. But until God chooses to set up that kingdom, he's content simply to live as a pilgrim. Again, very good application for you and I today. We are strangers in this land. Someday we'll come back to reign, but not today. Not till the Lord takes us home. If you're trying to reign here on this earth, well, good luck. We're not here to reign, we're here to serve. The reign will come later. The crown will come, but only after the cross. So that's point five. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan among the Canaanites and worshipped the Lord who was promising him the land. While all the rest of the Canaanites were serving Molech and indulging in all these acts of fornication in the name of religion, Abraham was serving the Lord in the midst of all the pagans. There came a time where Abraham's faith was tested and he failed. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Well, now wait a minute. Was that the land he was supposed to be in? Is that where God told him to go? No, God told him to go to Canaan. But see, there's a famine. I need to do something else. Abraham failed in the geographic will of God. One of the things I enjoy about the Scriptures is that the Scriptures don't hide when people are messing up. Like David and Bathsheba we dealt with yesterday morning. I mean, that's just adultery and murder and evil and everything else wrong imaginable. David broke about 6 out of the 10 commandments right there in that one chapter. Scripture doesn't make excuses for that, or ignore it, or hide it. Just tells it like it is. Shows you the discipline when they go through discipline. And I hope that's an encouragement. I'm encouraged by it. Aren't you encouraged by it? I mean, the Bible is about real people and real problems in real life. And since I'm a real person with real problems in real life, I kind of like that. I like the Bible describing these things. I'm not reading about a bunch of perfect people and a standard I could never possibly reach. And that would just discourage me more than anything. I'd start to think that, well, God only uses perfect people. And then I just give up because he obviously wouldn't use me. So I hope that's an encouragement. Now, so there's a famine. All right? Whatever your excuse is. Say, well, yeah, I know. I should be serious about my spiritual life. But, you know, I got to do this. I got to do that. It's only for a short time. You know, it's only during the famine. I know I'm out of your geographic will, but it's only for a little while. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Doesn't say he prayed, doesn't say yes, God's will, doesn't say anything. He just says he's looking at an earthly problem and finds an earthly solution. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, "See, now I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." See, he's going down there with his gorgeous 65-year-old babe. And he's afraid that when they see her, he's doomed. He is absolutely doomed. All right? Now, she lives to be 127 years old, so she's not even halfway there yet. She's still young and beautiful and has had no babies, and so there's none of those things that happen to a body and things like that. And Scripture says she was very beautiful. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is my wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. "Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." In other words, if she's the sister, then instead of being killed, now, he's got a little bargaining chip there. Now he's going to be popular because all the Egyptians are going to start, sucking up to Abraham, giving him gifts and presents and things, trying to say, "Hey, can I marry your sister?" And he can take the gifts and things and say, "Well, let me think about it." That's a scam anyway. Doesn't work. Because when it's Pharaoh himself that catches the eye, which was what happens here, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. There's no bargaining chip with Pharaoh. There's no, "Well, let me think about it," with Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "I want her." There she is. See, she was taken into Pharaoh's house. So now all of a sudden, here's Abraham making a terrible mistake, and his wife pays the consequences. Because of his spiritual failure, Sarah ends up in Pharaoh's harem. Something to think in mind, keep in mind, if you have spiritual responsibility for somebody, the impact that your mistakes are going to have, the impact that your failures have with your wife, with your children, with your church. So she was taken into Pharaoh's house. "Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels." everything Abram was hoping for, he was getting it, except Sarah's in Pharaoh's harem. Show me a husband on the planet that would be happy with that kind of arrangement. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" He says, "I'm guilty here. I'm guilty of adultery here. Man, it's your fault because you lied to me. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So there it is. God took care of it, but the discipline was there. The discipline was there. And that's point 6 on the top of page 6. Abraham departed from God's geographic will when he feared the famine and fled to Egypt. When you make a decision based on fear, let me just tell you something. Can I tell you something? I mean, just plain and simple. If you make a decision based on the mental attitude sin of fear, is that going to be a right decision? No. He's making it based on fear. We want to make our decisions on faith. We want to make our decisions seeking the will of God. We want to make our decisions based upon His leading, what He wants us to do. If you're faced with a struggle right now and you've been debating something, a decision about this and that and whatever, and it's a decision that's motivated by fear, maybe step back and take another look at that decision. And say, I need to get more prayerful about this. I need to pray with my wife. Let the two of us, you call ears together, the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Let the two pray together. See, if you don't have a husband or a wife, pray with your pastor. Pray with a deacon. Pray with another believer. See, by the witness of two or three, everything gets confirmed. And if you have two believers that both have confidence in a decision, then you can say, "Hey, that's great. We've got confidence. God's giving us that assurance. I'm confident with this decision. They're confident with the decision. We're both confident with the decision. The pastor's confident with the decision. There's the will of God. We can proceed forth by faith." But if I'm doubting, or my wife's doubting, or the pastor's really doubting, or something's going on, whatever is not of faith is sin. And Romans 14 says, if you're doing this doubting, that's sinful. Doing it doubting, doing it fearful, doing it angry. Don't make a decision based on anger. Don't make a decision based on any mental attitude sin. Abraham was caught up in fear. And made poor decisions. His fear motivated his lies. We know he's functioning in satanic systems because he's functioning under systems of lies. And as we studied in John 8:44, he's the liar and the father of lies. His lies brought evil to Sarah. She pays for it. She ends up in Pharaoh's harem. He also brought divine discipline to Pharaoh as his house and the great plagues that were struck there. Divine discipline to Pharaoh for Abraham's lies. Why? Because he is the spiritual steward of planet Earth. The dispensation of the Hebrews has just begun with the call of Abraham. He is the spiritual steward on planet Earth. And Pharaoh is a Gentile king that should be under Abraham's spiritual leadership. And he's going to suffer with plagues because of Abraham's sin. And yet, realize again that none of Abraham's failures ever will or ever can break the Abrahamic covenant. Oh, there's a typo there. Doggone it. There's a typo that's been photocopied 75 times now and bound together in a book. Oh well, let it go. His failures never will break the Abrahamic covenant. They can't. They cannot break the Abrahamic covenant. Because those were a list of what God would do, not what Abraham would do. All right? Chapter 13 is called the Cowboy Conflict. When you're memorizing your chapter titles, when they come up out of the land of Egypt, Abraham and all his herds, Lot and all his herds, and of course they each have their own particular cowboys or wranglers, and it gets to be where this here land ain't big enough for the two of them, as we would say. Verse 5, now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. You guys would really get weird, wouldn't you, if I started calling him Lot? Would that really bug you if I call him Lot? His name is Lot, just like it's Job. So what do you want? It's the same spelling. I mean, do you want to read the book of Job? Or do you want to talk about Abraham and his nephew Lot? But unfortunately, we're kind of stuck with some English readings, aren't we? All right, here's Lot. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Here's the cowboy conflict. Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So it's bad enough that they're living in the midst of all these pagans. Now the believers can't even get along. Abraham and Lot. Boy, does that sound familiar. Here we are living in a land of pagans and we have all these church fights. We have all these spats between believers who ought to know better. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. You talk about total grace. He just said, you know, pick a direction. I'll go the other way. Giving him his choice. Grace all the way. So Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. There's that phrase, sinners against the Lord. It's rendered against the Lord there. But the same exact phrase is called before the Lord, with Nimrod, a mighty hunter, before the Lord. And that bothers me with what the New American Standard did there with those two different phrases, because it's the same phrase. They were exceeding wicked sinners against the Lord, just as Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord, as he was a hunter of human souls. All right. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, we're at the end of our hour. We still have chapters 14 and 15 that we've not yet covered in teaching, but you do have the study guides. You will be reading those chapters on Saturday. Saturday's scripture reading includes those chapters. And the things you're going to want to spend some time with. Yeah, Saturday is chapters 12 through 15. Spend some time with Melchizedek there in chapter 14. Read it carefully. Look at the notes on the study guide there on page 6. Relate it in particular to Psalm 110 and to Hebrews. Both those passages are listed there on page 6. Psalm 110 and the book of Hebrews. There's a number of scripture references there. Because Melchizedek is a king, he's a priest, he's a prophet, he's a type of Christ in a lot of different ways. And there's a lot of teaching there with respect to Melchizedek. In chapter 15, the verse you want to highlight more than any other verse is verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The formula for our salvation as it's understood in the book of Romans, Romans 4 in particular, justification by faith. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. That's all you got to do. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, and it is reckoned unto you as righteousness. God declares you as a righteous saint. You might be a vile sinner in practice, but in God's judicial book, you are a righteous saint. And He calls you home because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Powerful verse there in Genesis 15:6. All right, so you have the notes. Anything else that is not clear, we can ask questions throughout the week, and we can address it next Thursday in the question and answer night. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this study, and we rejoice in how faithful You are. We thank You, Father, for the privilege and blessing we have to study the Word of God. And if You delay long enough, Father, and if You let us complete this year, we're eagerly looking forward to tackling these 1,189 chapters of the Scripture in the 66 books and seeing the breadth of Scripture that You have for each one of us. Father, I do pray for believers in this assembly that are faced with decisions. I pray that they would make those decisions by the leading of the Holy Spirit, that they would make those decisions in agreement with each other as husband and wife, heirs together of the grace of life, that they would make their decisions in agreement with a pastor who was willing to pray with them if they only want to. And Father, that they would not make their decisions based on mental attitude sins of anger, selfishness, pride, fear, jealousy, or any other mental attitude sin that You'd care to look at. But Father, decisions must be made on faith. And I pray that the clear and accurate teaching of Your Word would not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. Father, we thank You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.